Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour as usual and taking your phone calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith and you want to bring those up for conversation, well, we'd be glad to hear from you. Also, if you have a different viewpoint from the host and want to bring that up for conversation, well, we'd be glad to hear from you about that too. The number to call is 844-484-5737. And by the way, I usually have to announce at the beginning of the program, our lines are full, but they're not. Our lines are not full. We have room for your calls. We've got several lines open right now. So if you want to get in now, it's probably the best time during the hour to get in line here where the lines are not full. The number is 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Chuck calling from Wyoming. Chuck, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, Steve. God bless you. I enjoyed your program very much.
Thank you.
So my question is, in reference, are you familiar with Dr. Michael Heiser?
A little bit. I've read his book, The Unseen Realm. I have not read his book on the angels.
Okay. Well, my question is, you know, I'd listened to him a little bit and some of his insights. I think I heard him on Dr. Michael Brown's program. But I wanted to get your take on his assessment of John 10:34 in the statement there where the Pharisees were accusing Jesus of blasphemy, and Jesus makes the comment that you are gods in relation to Psalm 82, the beginning verses of Psalm 82. As you know, Dr. Heiser seems to indicate that the Jews of this time would not have understood this in the way that the majority of commentaries to our Bible state, that it's in reference that God, ye are gods, is in reference to human judges. Because in Psalm 82, it goes into a reference about Yahweh in the divine council of the gods.
Right.
So this is definitely something different, and I just wanted to get your take on that.
Well, Michael Heiser is a respectable scholar. In others, he's not some kind of a kook. But
no.
I don't follow his interpretations completely. He begins his book by saying that somebody first showed him Psalm 82, where God said, where it says that, you know, Yahweh sits in the council of the gods and he judges among the gods and the Elohim. And he said, I said, you are gods and so forth. And he said that really threw him for a loop. It got him doing the research that led to his writing the book, The Unseen Realm. And he concluded some things that I do not personally conclude. Now, that doesn't mean I dislike his work. There's, you know, almost every scholar has areas I don't agree with, but I still respect their work. He leans heavier than I would on certain extra-biblical things, like the old Sumerian texts and, from the pagan world, and also on the Book of Enoch, which I don't take as authoritative. And he builds a case that there's this divine council of gods with a small g, the Elohim, which is a reference as to what we would probably call angels. Usually, I mean, he's not talking about them as gods like Yahweh is God. They are lesser beings created by Yahweh, but that they are superhuman beings, and that there's like a council of them, 70 of them that he confers with, and he brings up quite a few passages in the Old Testament which he thinks point in that direction. And, you know, some of the passages he brings up are impressive enough. I found his book very interesting. I did not find myself able to follow him completely, that is to agree with him completely. In particular, I do take Psalm 82 and Jesus' quotation of it in John 10 in the same way that most commentators do. That is, I believe he is referring to the judges of Israel. And we have examples, about three of them, in the book of Exodus, where taking things to the judges, taking court cases to the judges, is referred to as taking them before the Elohim, the same word that's used there. Now, I personally believe that the judges of Israel were called Elohim in those few places. And when it says that God sits in the council of the Elohim and he judges among them, he goes on in Psalm 82 to say, you know, how long will you judge unjustly? He tells them to do justice to the widow and the orphan and so forth, which is exactly what the magistrates of Israel failed to do because they took bribes. I mean, typically, when you do injustice to widows and orphans, it's because they're poor and they can't bribe you. And, you know, I don't think a council of angels would be influenced by bribes from human plaintiffs in court, you know. And so I think he is mistaken in his view that this council of the Elohim is an angelic council. Now, I don't have any problem with the idea that there could be an angelic council. That's not a problem to me. But I think that the whole scripture that began his research on this, I think came about as a result of what I would consider to be a misunderstanding on his part. Now, he's very much aware of the standard view. So, I mean, it's not like he's ignorant. He simply rejects the view that I just gave. And I think his main argument about it would be, well, there'd be two. His argument against my view would be, one, that there are other references in the Old Testament, which he interprets to be about this divine council. So it'd be natural enough for Psalm 82 to refer to it. And the other thing is that the part that Jesus quoted, "I said you are gods," is followed by a part that Jesus didn't quote, where he said, "But you will die like men and perish like one of the princes." Now, I think Michael Heiser says, well, if he's talking to men, why would he say you'll die like men or perish like one of the princes? So he's saying, well, they're not men. They'll just die like men do. However, I've always understood it to mean, I said you are gods. I mean, you did use that term to refer to the judges of Israel as Elohim, but don't let that go to your head. You're not really superhuman. You'll die like any other man. You'll perish like any other prince. And actually, there are some translations of that passage in Psalm 82 that actually include like any other. But, of course, they're adding it to suggest that meaning. But I believe that is the meaning. Otherwise, we have to assume that angels can die like people. And if he is talking to the angels, this is another problem. He's talking to not good angels, but bad angels, because they're unjust. He's rebuking them for being unjust in their judgments. So these would not be holy angels. They'd have to be fallen angels. And yet, he's calling upon them to turn around and to repent, to stop doing that. So are we to assume that these are corrupt angels that can repent and be restored? I mean, maybe. If he's talking to an angelic group, then we have to introduce these thoughts, which, generally speaking, I think would most Bible readers have trouble with this idea that, you know, fallen angels can be called upon to repent and become good angels again. He's definitely calling upon these Elohim to stop doing sinful things and to start doing the right thing. So, I mean, that's a very common thing for God to say to humans. If he's talking to angels here, this would be the only place where he's saying such a thing to angels. And it would raise a great number of questions about the nature of angels, if they can die like people can. I think it's simpler just to take it, and reasonable enough to take it the way that commentators usually do. And I know he rejects that, but on that particular passage, I'm going to have to disagree with him. Now, whether there's this council of 70 angels that God consults or not, I don't know. There could be. There are some things he quotes from Deuteronomy, for example, and so forth, that might point that there is an angelic council, in which case most of what he says could be true. But as I say, the scripture that launched his inquiry is one where I think he didn't understand it correctly.
Okay. Well, I really appreciate the thorough feedback on that. Thank you very much.
All right. God bless you, Chuck. Good talking to you.
Have a good day.
Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Kathy from New Hampshire. Kathy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi.
Hi.
I was just wondering, I was in a conversation with my dad today, and I know he's a Catholic, and like we were talking about Jesus and everything, and I'm just trying to figure out if he's saved because he believes in Jesus for salvation, but yet he says he prays to Mary. So I don't know. I'm a little confused, like how to help him.
Well, in a case like that, I usually would leave the judgment to God, as because if he says he's trusting in Christ for salvation, if he sees Christ as his Lord, then his praying to Mary may simply be a major blind spot that came with the tradition of the Catholic upbringing he apparently had. Now, I believe that everyone who will end up with Christ in heaven is somebody who will have had blind spots. All of us. We have cultural blind spots, we have denominational blind spots, and so forth. The real question is, what saves a person? Is it having an absence of blind spots, or is it having Jesus? What saves a person is having Jesus. And Paul said we know in part, and we prophesy in part. Now, I consider that praying to Mary is a very serious error. But then I was never raised believing in doing such things. And so I'm looking at it from the outside. If I was taught all my life that this is something that God wants me to do and that Jesus wants me to do it, and I did it because I love the Lord, I think I'm making a great mistake. But and maybe one of the greatest mistakes people can make and still be a Christian. But we have to realize the Roman Catholic Church was the only church in the Western civilization for about 1,000 years. And it's hard to imagine that they all were lost. I mean, you have people like St. Francis of Assisi and people like that who I seriously do not believe he was lost. I think he was a follower of Jesus. He probably prayed to Mary. I'm sure he probably did because he was a Catholic. Everyone was a Catholic in Europe in those days, you know. But I consider those to be blind spots. Now, if I say that in such a way as to make it sound like a small matter, I don't mean it as a small matter. I think that every Christian should get over those kinds of things. And the problem with praying to Mary that I have is, first of all, it attributes to her superhuman powers.
Yeah.
That is, the ability to hear everybody who's praying to her at the same time. There's nothing in the Bible that indicates she has that power. That's what a god would have, or a goddess. And too many times when I hear what Catholics say about Mary, it sounds like the same things a pagan would say about a goddess. And so I have to leave the judgment to God. Are they deifying Mary in their own heart? Some of them may be, and I'm sure some of them are not. So I have to leave that for God to judge the heart.
I think I'm going to concentrate on relationship with Jesus in our further talks.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah, you should tell him that when Jesus taught us to pray, he said, when you pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven. And Jesus never taught us to pray to Mary. And in the book of Acts, we have the first 30 years or so of the church's history when the apostles were leading the church. We never read about anyone praying to Mary there either. So none of the epistles recommend it. So there's nothing in the Bible that would suggest that praying to Mary is valid. And when you think about what it means if you're praying to Mary, isn't that kind of like making a goddess out of her? Now, Roman Catholics will usually say, they will usually say, no, it's no different than when you ask your friend to pray for you. We're just asking Mary to pray for us. And, you know, so if you can ask your neighbor or your friend or your pastor to pray for you, why couldn't you ask Mary to do so? My answer would be because my pastor or my friend is alive on earth, and I can speak in his ear and know he hears me, and I can have some confidence that he'll pray for me. Mary is not on earth. I have no confidence that she can hear anything I have to say. There's no evidence that she's paying any attention to me or anybody else on the planet. She's just a Christian woman. She's just a Christian woman in heaven, like other Christian women in heaven. Or if she's more than that, Jesus never gave us a hint of it, and the apostles never did. So, I mean, it seems like if Mary was supposed to play kind of an important role in our lives, that at least somebody would have said so in the Bible, and no one gave the slightest hint of it.
Right. Okay. That's good.
All right. Okay,
Thank
Kathy.
Thank you.
Thanks
All
for
right.
your call. God bless you. All right. Let's talk to Linda from Auburn, Washington next. Linda, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi.
Hi.
Okay, I had a few comments, and they're related to me learning from a man of God, somebody that I consider that, but I'll just go through the comments.
Okay.
One is that with the dinosaurs, he said we understand that they were like 65 million years ago. I believe that's what he said. And
he
I heard
did.
You talking about from Leviathan, mm-hmm. and I wanted to suggest, what about the Komodo dragon? Maybe even a, you know, older. They're very large, and they have like a,
yeah.
you know, a tongue might look like fire. So maybe there's other explanations for that term Leviathan.
Well, Leviathan, yeah, there are some rather large reptiles still on the planet, the Komodo dragon being the largest of the lizards. There's even much larger reptiles in the crocodilian family. Alligators and crocodiles are bigger than Komodo dragons, and they live in the water. Komodo dragons don't, but and Leviathan is said to be in the water, I believe. So,
yeah.
There are scholars who have suggested that when he talks about Leviathan, he is actually talking about a crocodile, and that when he's talking about behemoth, he's actually talking about a hippopotamus or something, a large animal like that. Now, the problem I have with that is that that doesn't fit the description, you know. Now, I realize that Job is writing in poetry, and we're talking about Job 40 here and Job 41. From Job 40, verse 15 on, it begins to talk about behemoth. And chapter 41, from the first verse on, it talks about Leviathan, and it describes these creatures. And it describes them as if they're not mythical creatures, by the way. It describes them as real creatures in a context where he's just been talking about other real creatures, horses, eagles, wild goats, other animals like that basically God is calling Job's attention to these animals and trying to teach Job lessons from observing them. So he lists a whole bunch of animals that we're all familiar with, and then he talks about behemoth and Leviathan, and he talks about them as if Job is equally familiar with them. Now, when you read about behemoth, probably the biggest difficulty of identifying behemoth with a hippopotamus is that it says he moves his tail like a cedar tree. Now, given the poetic language, perhaps a lot of what is said about behemoth in chapter 40 of Job could be applied to the hippopotamus. But when he talks about a tail like a cedar tree, no matter how poetic you're being, no one's going to use a cedar tree to represent a tail that's as thin and small as that of a hippopotamus or even an elephant. Some have said elephant, but actually, both of those creatures have very small tails. So it doesn't seem like he's talking about them. And when it comes to Leviathan, there is, of course, again, poetic language, and some of it probably isn't to be taken quite literally. But it does say that nobody can kill it. That, like, if you shoot arrows at it, he esteems those as if they were dead straw. In other words, an arrow will break against his scales. It describes his scales as being, impenetrable. Now, a crocodile is a large reptile with scales, but its skin is not hard to penetrate. If you had a spear or an arrow, you could shoot it right into him. And I'm sure that people have been doing that in jungles for centuries. I'm sure that Job knew that a crocodile could be killed with arrows, but not Leviathan. Now, Leviathan, we don't know what it is, but it's reptile. And it's carnivorous, and it can't be killed by people, and it's listed among animals that were familiar to Job.
Yeah, I had another possible hypothesis, but I didn't remember the part where it said it's carnivorous. It may have said teeth, but there's something maybe you don't know about it. I looked into it a little bit, but there's something called Dragon's Triangle, and it's like the Bermuda Triangle, but near Japan and China. And this could be, or maybe even is, I heard that in China it's okay to have the Bible, which that's, but they're also repressive, in other, a lot of ways. But it's a way to talk to Chinese people and go, what is your mythology around the dragon? And could that be the Leviathan creature, and at least get them to look into the Bible, right? But this Dragon's Triangle, it actually talks about well, spaceships coming out of it. Well, that would be fire. They would be impenetrable. So,
well, I mean, if that strikes you as the best way to understand the passage, well, then you're certainly entitled to see it that way. I don't find any defects in the way I just described it. But if you do, then you can, of course, understand it differently, as many people do. This idea that dinosaurs died off 65 million years ago is a theory, and it's based on certain presuppositions. And I'm very much aware of those presuppositions. I've been kind of a student of that subject since I was a teenager, and that was 50 years ago. So I don't know everything about it, but I know most of what common people know. As I'm not a professional paleontologist. I'm not a herpetologist, but I've been interested in that subject for at least 50 years, more than that actually, and studied what a person could study who isn't an expert. So I'm satisfied, frankly, that what I've described is a reasonable description. But if you see flaws with it, then of course you're always entitled to take another view. Everybody's always entitled to take another view. Nobody, the Bible never says anyone has to agree with Steve Gregg, and I don't say that either. All right, let's talk to Frank from Michigan. Frank, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, how are you today?
Good, thanks.
Hey, I'm calling about a question in regards to is there a difference? What's your view about whether or not there's a difference between a person being having faith in Jesus and being saved versus being filled with the Holy Spirit? You know, I hear a lot that.
Sure.
In the book of Acts, there was always a distinction between the two events, especially in Acts 19, and every believer.
Well, being converted involves the Holy Spirit coming to live within a person. But that doesn't mean that person is filled with the Holy Spirit. The simplest example I can think of, and I always give this, is I've got a water bottle in front of me that's about half full of water. So does this bottle have water in it? Yes, it does. It's got water in it. Is it full of water? No. It was once fuller, and it could be refilled, but it's not full. And the Bible talks about having the Holy Spirit within us, and every Christian does have the Holy Spirit within us. But the Bible does not suggest that every Christian is filled with the Spirit. In fact, it suggests that Christians are not automatically filled with the Spirit, because in Ephesians 5:18, Paul is talking to Christians. And four chapters earlier, he told them that they possessed the Holy Spirit. But in chapter 5 and verse 18 of Ephesians, he says, be being filled with the Holy Spirit. So being filled with the Spirit is something that's apparently an ongoing, continuous thing that we're exhorted to do. And as you point out, in the book of Acts, people are often said to be filled with the Holy Spirit. On the day of Pentecost, the disciples and the 120 were filled with the Holy Spirit. Interestingly enough, like 40 days earlier, 48 days earlier, Jesus had breathed on the disciples and said, receive the Holy Spirit. And I think that they did. I think the 12 did receive the Spirit. I think they were regenerated. And then they were filled with the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, according to Acts 2:4. And the same people, many of the same people, were filled with the Spirit again in Acts chapter 5. So there's reasons to believe that a person can be a Christian in possession of the Holy Spirit and not necessarily be filled with the Spirit. Now, the baptism of the Spirit is a term that is used by Jesus and John the Baptist. Jesus used it in Acts 1:5 when he said to the disciples, John baptized you with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Now, he's talking about the same thing. He's talking about Pentecost. Is it in Acts 2:4 on Pentecost, they were filled with the Holy Spirit. That's what he's talking about, being baptized with the Holy Spirit. So it would appear that being baptized in the Holy Spirit is not necessarily the same thing as salvation. I believe that it was very commonplace in the early church for people to be baptized in the Holy Spirit at the same time that they were saved. We read it in, for example, Acts 19, when Paul found these 12 men in Ephesus and evangelized them, He baptized them in water, and then when they came out of the water, he laid hands on them, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. So I believe that was customary in the early church. You get someone to believe, you get them baptized in water, you put your hands on them, and they get filled with the Spirit. But sometimes that didn't happen. Philip converted some people in Samaria in Acts chapter 8, but he didn't do the laying on of hands part, and Peter and John came down from Jerusalem and did that part. And so, you know, it does. I think that being filled with the Spirit or baptized in the Spirit is not the same thing as being saved. I think it's ideally supposed to occur at the same time as salvation. But sometimes it didn't in the Bible, and sometimes I think it doesn't now. And so, because it isn't quite the same thing, I think there are people who are saved who may yet need to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. That's how I understand the scriptural testimony about it, at least. I appreciate your call. I got to take a break here for just a minute or so. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We're still going on another half hour. We're not going off the air here. So stay tuned. We'll be taking your calls in the next half hour as well. The Narrow Path is listener supported. If you'd like to help us pay for the radio time that keeps us on the air, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website. You can donate from the website, thenarrowpath.com. Please stay tuned 30 seconds. I'll be right back.
As you know, the Narrow Path radio show is Bible radio that has nothing to sell you but everything to give you. So do the right thing and share what you know with your family and friends. Tell them to tune in to the Narrow Path on this radio station or go to thenarrowpath.com where they will find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the radio shows. You know listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share what you know.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we have another half hour together. I'm taking your calls live. If you'd like to be on the program, our lines are full at the moment, but they will open up as I talk to these callers. And if you want to have this number handy, you can call in if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or if you have a different viewpoint from the host. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Again, if you call right now, you get a busy signal, but if you call in a few minutes, there's a good chance you'll find a line has opened up. Let's talk to O'Brien from San Francisco. Hello, O'Brien. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. How are you doing?
Good.
First, I would like to say, you know, praise the Lord, you know, for, you know, Jesus Christ. And
amen.
I really want to say I really, really appreciate your show, and I consider you a real frontline soldier.
thank you. God bless you.
Are you familiar with the Rastafarian teaching at all?
A little bit. I know that they see Haile Selassie was the Messiah. I know that smoking marijuana is like a sacrament to them. But I don't know very much about their general beliefs.
Okay. Because I think my question was, they have the Star of Judah the Star of David and the Lion of Judah as one of their on a lot of their stuff. And I was wondering, is there any parallels with Yahweh, their Rastafari, in your opinion?
Well, I'm sure they think there is. You have to realize there's lots of groups that are more properly called cults than church Christians. There's lots of denominations of Christians who differ from each other on one thing or another, but on the major things they agree with each other. They agree that Jesus is the Lord. Jesus is the Savior. He's the Son of God. And they understand that you're supposed to believe in Him and trust and repent and so forth and be baptized. I mean, there's some basic things that Christianity teaches and all Christian denominations teach it. Then there's groups that have deviated and still regard themselves to be Christians. You know, groups like the Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons and Christian Science and some others that actually they would consider themselves within the realm of Christianity, but they differ from Christian doctrines on such significant things that they're usually regarded as cults, not real Christian groups. I believe Rastafarians would certainly fall into that category as well. But it wouldn't surprise me. It doesn't surprise me that they might use some symbols from the Bible. The lion of the tribe of Judah, the Star of David. Actually, the Star of David is not a symbol from the Bible. The Bible doesn't actually say anything about the Star of David, but it's certainly been a symbol of Judaism for a long time. Okay. So I'm sure that they're borrowing symbols from Christianity and Judaism, as many groups do. But I'm not familiar with all of their teachings, but they're almost deification of Haile Selassie. It seems to me not consistent with Christianity.
Right. They thought he was the savior. But are they considered like Jews from Ethiopia?
Now, I'm not sure if they see it there. Certainly they are, they trace their religion to Ethiopia. And there were a lot of Jews in Ethiopia, but I don't know if they consider themselves to be them. There were Christians in Ethiopia very early on because in Acts chapter 8, Philip encountered the Ethiopian eunuch who was traveling from Jerusalem back to his home in Ethiopia. And he was like a treasurer for the queen. So he was an influential man in Ethiopia. He got converted and baptized as a Christian. And he went back, and it is assumed that he started the church back in his homeland of Ethiopia. And that was very early, probably even before there was a church in, Rome or in Italy, perhaps. Certainly before there was one in Britain or places like that. So the Ethiopian church goes back very far.
One more before.
Okay.
Have you ever heard anything about Solomon ever giving birth to some queen in Ethiopia or something like that?
Well,
he had a lot of kids, and they said
right.
Something.
Well, Solomon had many wives, and one of the legends about Solomon, and I don't remember, I think this comes from a Jewish legend, but I know that the Ethiopian church and Rastafarians, I believe, teach this. It's not biblical, but they say when the Queen of Sheba came to visit Solomon, that in addition to all the other things that happened, they had sex, and that
right.
She became pregnant, and that I think the Queen of Ethiopia or something is considered to be descended from them. Again, I'm not real clear on some of these doctrines, so I've heard them say them. I don't really study all these different religions thoroughly.
Okay. Well, I really appreciate your time. And like I said, I aspire to be like you, man. I never see myself that when I was younger, which is weird. And keep fighting the good fight, Steve. I really appreciate your ministry, and God bless you.
Well, it's good to hear from you, brother. God bless you, too.
All right.
Bye now. All right. Let's talk to Joyce from Las Vegas, Nevada. Joyce, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. Steve, I'm calling in reference to the song, Amazing Grace.
Uh-huh.
At the very beginning of the song, they say, how sweet the sound. And I don't understand that because I would say it would be the sun that saves me, saves a wretch like me, as opposed to the sound. What is that about? I don't understand that. I think it's like taken away from the Son of God by saying that.
Well, no, I don't think they intend. John Newton, who wrote that, certainly didn't mean to take away from the Son of God as the Savior. He's talking about grace as the means by which God has saved us. He saved us by grace through faith. And he's saying, when he says how sweet the sound, what he means is he's not really talking about an actual sound that you hear so much as he's talking about how the sound of that word is sweet to his ears. You know, it's sort of like if you're in love with someone, their name is sweet to you, to your ears. And he's talking about how much he loves the grace of God by which he, a wretch, has been saved. And when he says how sweet the sound, he means the sound of the word grace is sweet to his ears, which is just a way of poetically saying that he totally appreciates and loves the grace of God. So he's not taking away from the fact that Jesus is the Savior. Jesus saved us by the grace of God. And so he's not ignoring Jesus. He's just talking about that one thing. Different hymns and different Christian songs focus on different aspects of the Christian beliefs. And in this case, that whole song is written about grace as that which saves us and leads us safely home and you know, all of that. So I wouldn't share your concern about that. He's not as you have felt. He's not taking away anything from the Son of God by talking about the grace of God. Certainly the grace
okay,
of Jesus.
Because I just feel like, why couldn't he just say how sweet the Son was so willing to give his life to save a wretch
sure.
like me, as opposed
well,
how sweet
right.
the sound.
When you write a poem, you don't say everything that's on your mind. You say whatever it is you're trying to get across. He's trying to focus the singer's mind on the grace of God and what a happy thing it is that God is so gracious, and how sweet the sound of that word is to our ears who have benefited from it. So that would be, yeah, I think maybe you're reading a little too much into it, but I hope that helps. Okay, let's talk to Terry, who's also calling from Las Vegas, Nevada. Terry, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, thanks. It's good to hear your voice again. It's always nice to see you when you come to Vegas also. I had a conversation just recently about letters. Now, Paul has wrote several letters, right? Are
yes.
you familiar with some of his writing?
Paul, the apostle?
Yes.
Yeah, he wrote 13 of the books of the New Testament. I'm very familiar with them, yeah.
Okay, well, one of them in Romans chapter 12 and 1 is where we have some issue at. I told one of the guys just a minute ago that I didn't have to go to seminary to get the true and proper worship that Paul talks about, that he describes in Romans 12 and 1. Isn't that true? You don't have to go to seminary to get that understanding. And I cited John, the Gospel of John, where it says, let your heart not be troubled. If you believe in God, you also believe in him. Now, I may have said that wrong, but my whole thinking is, if the Spirit of God is in you, that is the Spirit of truth. And he will
okay.
direct you. The Spirit
okay.
of truth.
Well, of course you're right that you don't have to go to seminary to worship God correctly. Do you know there weren't any seminaries for people to go to when Paul wrote that? I mean, Paul himself had been through what we would call a Jewish seminary. He had been trained theologically in the Jewish religion, but not in the Christian religion. And the people he was writing to, they didn't have any option of going to seminary. There weren't any seminaries then. So, no, I mean, you're right. Now, going to seminary can be a good thing. It depends on what your calling is and what your goals are. I mean, I never went to seminary myself, and I've often thought that one benefit I would have had if I had gone to seminary that I don't have now is that I would be able to read Greek and Hebrew, because that's what you got to learn that in seminary. And I never did learn to read those languages. So I mean, there are benefits. Definitely there are benefits to being educated in those things, but there's also the possibility of being an excellent Christian without that education. I would, I'm the kind of person, though, that if I'm going to be a Christian at all, I want to be everything a Christian ought to be, and I want to know everything a Christian could benefit from knowing and so forth. So I've never been to college either. I mean, I only have a high school education, but for over 50 years, I've done very little else but study the Bible. And so you don't need to go to college to learn the Bible, though some people wouldn't learn it very well without going to college, because the discipline of a college classroom and a college course will cause some people to study things that they wouldn't study on their own. I mean, if you're not enrolled in a college course, a lot of Christians would just watch TV instead of study their Bible. I was fortunate that I got into the ministry in 1970 at the beginning of the Jesus movement, and there was a revival going on, and everybody, including me, wanted to know the Bible really well. So we didn't really watch that much TV. We just, you know, read the Bible a lot and studied it. So if you're motivated to study and read the Bible, then certainly you can learn just about as much, almost as much about it without going to seminary. But I wouldn't say anything wrong with seminary. I will say this one caution, though. When you go to seminary, there's a good chance you'll be indoctrinated in a particular interpretation of the Bible that agrees with that seminary's leanings. And that might not be the best thing in the world. But even if you don't go to seminary, you'll probably be indoctrinated somewhat by whatever your pastor says or whatever. You've got to study the Bible critically. You've got to read it exegetically and do what you can to understand it. But understanding the Bible, as beneficial as it is, I can't imagine ever wanting to settle for not understanding something if I could perhaps by greater study understand it. It's not necessary to be saved in that. I mean, as you don't have to know the Bible that well to be saved. In biblical times, people didn't have their own Bibles to study, so they didn't know the Bible very well. They just knew Jesus, and they had the Holy Spirit. And walking in the Spirit and following what they know Jesus taught is really, that's really what it all comes down to. But if you study the Bible well, I think you can put have a fuller understanding of what all that involves. And that is valuable to the Christian, I think. All right. Let's talk to Todd from Spokane, Washington. Todd, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you very much. Steve, I've really enjoyed your ministry. Very much blessed. Many things you've discussed that I have, I had questions over for so many years. And anyway, let me get my point. In the 70s, I was involved in the Pentecostal, and actually there was a heavy influence of the charismatic flavor of things there. And being a young believer, I didn't have the discernment that is necessary. And it was a week ago or so, you had mentioned that the charismatic is really an expression of witchcraft. And
I'm sorry, wait a minute.
That was some week ago. I think you
what,
said
what
there
is
was,
it you thought I said?
I thought you said, I could be wrong. I may be putting the wrong words, but I thought you said that the charismatic type of thing is very similar to witchcraft.
That's not my position. No, I'm
saying
that in the charismatic movement, and by the way, the word charismatic just means someone who believes in the gifts of the Holy Spirit. The word charisma is the singular, and charismata the plural for the gifts of the Spirit. So someone who believes in the charismata is a charismatic, and I'm a charismatic in that sense. I believe in the gifts of the Spirit, so I'd be technically a charismatic. But the problem is, among people in the charismatic movement, often there are, let's just say, cultural and theological fads that come through. And many times the charismatic churches, more than the non-charismatic churches, seem to go after these fads without much discernment. And some of these fads that have come in are more like witchcraft and are more like the occult than they are like the Bible. But that doesn't mean that all charismatics get into them. The word charismatic is not a bad word. The word charismatic just means somebody who believes in the gifts of the Spirit. And if you believe in the New Testament, then you ought to believe in the gifts of the Spirit because they're taught there.
Well,
I believe
in the gifts of the Spirit.
Yeah, okay.
But there was something going on there that, and I have a friend also, we talked this over very much. It's a very subtle copy of, spiritual, valid, heavenly, spiritual.
What is it that you encountered?
As a believer and in the assembly.
Todd, what was it that you encountered that you're referring to?
If I name names, then you could be easier.
Well, I don't need a name. I just need to know what it is the practice you're talking
about.
Well,
there were speaking in tongues that seemed more made up rather than actually that it was inspired by the Holy Spirit or something that was truly heavenly.
Well, I would say that I've encountered that too. Now, let me just say, but speaking in tongues can involve a person speaking in a language that's entirely unfamiliar to you and may sound as if they're making it up. I mean, think about it. There are so many different languages in the world. Some of them are mainly, a bunch of whistles and clicks and things like that. If you heard someone speaking like that, you might think, what in the world? That's not a language. But in the Kalahari Desert, it is. There are languages that we might not even recognize as languages, but really are, and we need to be careful about that. But on the other hand, I want to confirm your suspicions, because in Pentecostal churches, speaking in tongues is a rite of passage. It shouldn't be. Churches should not have this as a requirement, but the churches that call themselves Pentecostal specifically hold to a doctrine that's called the initial evidence doctrine. And they believe that speaking in tongues is the initial evidence of being baptized with the Holy Spirit. And what that means is, if you haven't spoken in tongues, then as far as they are concerned, you have not been baptized in the Holy Spirit. Now, the Bible doesn't teach that anywhere. The Bible does not teach that tongues is the initial evidence of being filled with the Spirit. But that's the official doctrine of Pentecostal churches. Now, obviously, if you go to a church where they believe that if you don't speak in tongues, you're not filled with the Spirit, you're going to be under a huge amount of cultural pressure in that group to speak in tongues, whether you want to or not. You'll probably want to either leave that church or speak in tongues so that you'll be regarded as, okay by them. So in any church where there's a strong cultural pressure to conform to some activity, if it can be faked, some people will fake it. And I believe that speaking in tongues can be faked. Of course, not genuine speaking in tongues is speaking in a language, a real language, that the speaker has never learned. So it's clearly supernatural and could not be faked. For example, I have never learned Swahili, so I couldn't, if I went to a Swahili speaking group, I couldn't fake speaking Swahili in tongues because they would know right away that's not it. I'm making that up. But sometimes in Pentecostal churches, I think people do make up sounds and so forth, and most of the time they're just taken at face value as being speaking in tongues, which means sometimes I think speaking in tongues is faked and is made up, and sometimes not. Now, you might say, well, how can we know the difference? I'm not sure that we can. Fortunately, speaking in tongues, according to Paul, should not make up a very large part of the Christian worship. I don't think it's a bad thing if in a church service no one speaks in tongues at all. But if they do, Paul said, restrict it to two or three people. Let them speak one at a time, and only let them do it if someone can give an interpretation. Now, it seems to me like this would put people under more pressure to not fake it, but if they did fake it, and if the person giving the interpretation faked it, at least it would not have taken up much of the church time. You know, it's not going to be a focal point of the worship. And I think it'd be fine if there wasn't, I mean, most church services I go to, nobody speaks in tongues in them, and I don't think we necessarily lack for it. But if someone did speak in tongues and there was an interpretation and it was wrong, that is, if the interpretation was not edifying, did not lift up Christ, then it certainly would not be a genuine one, and that should be recognized, and the person should never be trusted again to do it. So it's a shame that, you know, some groups have made speaking in tongues almost their claim to fame in a way, because I don't think speaking in tongues ever was supposed to be that way. But you will encounter it in Pentecostal churches, and to tell you the truth, there are churches that are not Pentecostal who don't speak in tongues, but they've got other things that you have to be careful about. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5, test all things and only hold fast that which is good. And no matter what church you go to, you're going to have human beings there who are capable of making mistakes, and you're going to have to know the truth to discern what's good and bad. That's why I'm so surprised at Christians who don't bother to become masters of the Word of God. How in the world are you going to discern truth from error if you don't know what the Bible says? That's what God gave us to help us to judge these things. Anyway, I understand what you've encountered there. I've encountered it too at times, and I don't like it. I don't like to have people, you know, a bunch of people speaking in tongues without interpretation, or everyone doing it once. It makes me nervous because, for one thing, it's what Paul said not to do. All right, let's talk to Donnie from Michigan. Donnie, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, how are you today?
Good, thanks.
Okay. I have questions. My question, when did Christianity come into the world?
Well, Christianity is simply a term that refers to the movement based on Christ's resurrection from the dead and his lordship. in the early days of Christianity, this is 2,000 years ago, Jesus came, and he lived and died, and he rose again, and he ascended to heaven. And his apostles, when they were filled with the Spirit of Christ, a few weeks later, they began to preach that he was the King and he was the Lord. And people who believed him and submitted to him as their King and Lord became the first, you know, Christians. Now, the word Christian is a word that was made up in the city of Antioch to refer to people who were just disciples of Jesus. There were disciples of Jesus before he died and rose again, and there were disciples who continued to follow after he died and rose again. And that's what the Christian church is. That's what Christianity is. Now, that means that Christianity started 2,000 years ago. Now, what we think of as Christianity today evolved into something very different. Now, I'm not saying that the essence of Christianity cannot still be found in the religion of Christianity. You certainly find true disciples of Jesus in most churches. But the church as an organization evolved into something different than what the apostles were practicing. A lot of traditional things began to happen. And I don't know if that's what you're thinking of as Christianity. Real Christianity, what I consider genuine Christianity, began with Christ and with the apostles. But some of the things that we see in the institutional churches and denominations and things like that, those were man-made things. And now they kind of stick to Christianity, and we sometimes think of them as part of it, but they're unnecessary parts of it because they're man-made. And if you want to trace the beginning of any particular denomination, you're going to have to pick a different date for each one, because over time...
What is a denomination? I don't know the definition according to the world.
Okay, well, a denomination is a group of Christians who identify themselves by some distinctive set of beliefs that not all Christians hold. For example, Presbyterians and Methodists and Episcopalians, they like to baptize infants.
Isn't that a church?
Baptists,
don't they call it in the world a church?
I'm sorry, what?
Don't they consider themselves a church?
Yes. Yes, they do.
There's only one church.
Well, there's only one church.
And that's the body of Christ.
Right. You're right. There's only one church that's the body of Christ. But the body of Christ is made up of people who attend different groups that call themselves churches. There's people who are part of the body of Christ. Pardon?
I have problems with that, and if you have books for me to study to understand what you are saying, the body of Christ is singular. It is nothing of the world. It is nothing of denominations. It is nothing of anything other than the rules and regulations that Jesus has given.
Well, the problem I have with that, I had to cut you off because we're near the end of the program, and I wasn't sure when you're going to stop. I'll try to answer it before we run out of time here. A group can be called a church that does have problematic doctrines. In the book of Revelation, we have seven letters to seven churches. Jesus calls them churches, but some of them have man-made doctrines and false doctrines in them, and he rebukes them and tells them they have to repent. So the Bible does not teach that a group that has some wrong doctrines can't be called a church. But the body of Christ is made up not of a group of people who meet in one place or under one name, but except the name of Christ. They don't call themselves Methodist or Presbyterian or Baptist or Assembly of God. They just call themselves followers of Christ. But you find some of those in all of the churches that have different labels. I'm sorry we can't go into this more because we're just out of time, but thanks for joining us. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. We're listener-supported. If you'll write to us, it's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.